We continue this evening our studies in the Apostles' Creed. And we come this evening to the statement, I believe in the Holy Ghost. The Apostles' Creed that we've been looking at now for some number of weeks and indeed months is a very ancient summary statement of the main thrusts and themes of the teaching of Christianity. It is not a totally adequate statement, but then a creed never is. If you want to get a full-orbed view of what Christianity is, you have to read the Bible, and every digest is somewhat lacking in the fullness that we find in the message of the Scripture. But nonetheless, its accuracy is what creeds are meant to highlight, and we have been looking at the various statements of the Apostles' Creed, dealing with God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and more than half of the creed deals with God the Son, the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we have traced through the creedal statements from the Incarnation, through the ministry, the suffering, the death, the burial, the descent into Hades, the resurrection, the ascension, the sitting at God's right hand. And we finished off last time, last Sabbath evening, by reminding ourselves, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And we're looking at the second coming of Christ and the judgment with which he does come, bringing to every man his reward. Well, the creed goes on then in its concluding section to deal with six very brief one-line statements. And we come then this evening to deal with the Holy Ghost. And the text I want to draw our attention to is in Romans chapter 8. At verse 9 we have a very suitable summary statement with which to anchor our thoughts around the biblical teaching, or at least some of the biblical teachings concerning the Holy Ghost. Paul says this in verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, the context of this statement, of course, is important, because Paul is reminding us that there are only two kinds of people in the world. He has been speaking about this in the previous verses. He has told us in verse 1 that Christians, he says, they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There are only those two kinds of ways of life. We either walk according to our fleshly inclinations and desires, or we walk according to the Spirit's inclinations and desires. And Paul speaks of this later. He says in verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. In other words, you can tell, a little bit of self-analysis will soon determine for us, if we're honest, which category we're in the flesh or in the spiritual category. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then at verse 7, because the carnal mind, that's the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And then there is this final judgmental statement, God's verdict and attitude. So then they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. And here comes the contrast, those who are in the Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And here is the ultimate statement, as far as I know, concerning the real identity of a Christian. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We can argue, and books have been written about this, and conferences have been held around the theme, what is a Christian? Here is the New Testament's statement concerning a Christian. Who is a Christian? What is a Christian? A Christian is one who has the Spirit of Christ. And if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we can have everything else to do with religion, even the Christian faith. But we don't belong to Christ. It is the possession of the Spirit which is the hallmark and the signature to the identity of those who truly are the children of God belonging to Christ. Now, this is not the only place, of course, where the apostles speak of this thing. We can think of Paul's great statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for example, where he speaks there of the natural man, the man just as he is according to Adam's inheritance and flesh. And the natural man, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. But those who are spiritual, they are able to judge all things because they have the mind of Christ. And there are other places also where this contrast is made between the two categories only. There are only two kinds of people in the world. And the Bible speaks of it in different kinds of ways. Those who walk in light, those who walk in darkness. Those who believe, those who don't believe. Those who are followers of Christ, those who are disobedient. There are all different kinds of ways of presenting the same elemental truth. The world is composed of two kinds of people. There are those who are the children of God and the children of the devil, according to the teaching of the Scripture. Well, here Paul is speaking about the Holy Spirit and the possession of the Holy Spirit. And this leads, as I say, into the subject, I believe in the Holy Ghost. When the Creed makes these statements, I believe, it doesn't mean I believe at a distance, because there are people, you see, who are not Christians who also believe in God. It is possible to believe a great deal about what the Bible teaches and yet not be a Christian. So when the Creed speaks of believing, I believe in God, it's not just a bare assent to theism, even biblical theism. It is a commitment, a trust, an experience of God that is spoken of. And when the Creed says, I believe in God the Father, it's not speaking simply of God, the first person of the Trinity. It's speaking of God as my Father, who is in heaven. And I speak to Him. I believe in Him. I come to Him. Now, likewise with the Holy Ghost. When the Creed says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, it's not speaking simply of intellectual consent or even understanding. It's speaking of experimental religion. And only a true Christian, therefore, can agree and consent with the creedal statement, I believe, in the sense of I'm committed, I live by, not just I give assent to, but I trust in the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Creed means, because that's what the Bible means everywhere when it speaks about believing in God or into God or into Christ. And therefore it must mean that in this particular instance also. Well, let's look then at some of the strands of biblical teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, I say some of the strands because there's far too much. There are hundreds and hundreds of references to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. In this Romans chapter 8, there are 18 references in this chapter alone to the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And so the Apostle Paul is speaking of something that is rather commonplace, if you like, to speak about in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is not a stranger. He is not undefined. He's not a rare personage or power as far as the Bible is concerned. The Holy Spirit plays a large part in the unraveling of Revelation and in the outworking of the salvation of God's people as far as the Bible is concerned. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is introduced to us way back in the second verse of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 2, where we're told there the Spirit of God was hovering or moving, brooding upon the face of the deep. and the Holy Ghost was there when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what then can we say in order to understand what we're speaking about here before we go into any details as to our experience of the Holy Spirit? What can we say generally? We have to be general because we don't have time to go into the details. What can we say generally about the Bible's teaching concerning the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing I want to emphasize is this, that the Bible is presenting the Holy Spirit as a person, personality, not simply as some kind of impersonal power permeating things. And I want to make that point because there are some professing to be Christians and they do not believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit. And those who don't believe, by the way, in the personality of the Holy Spirit tend also, not exclusively, but they tend not also to believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find that Arians and semi-Arians, they tend to deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they deny the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. And there are those experts, critical, unbelieving commentators, and they like to point out to us that in the Greek language and in the Hebrew language, the same word is used for the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, as is used for wind or breath, and that is indeed a fact. And so the idea in both the Greek and the Hebrew languages is that here is some kind of life-giving force, breath or wind. It's the same word that is used for the Holy Spirit. But just because the same word is used in reference to the one who is spoken of as the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that the same idea is used. We must be careful. It's the use of language. It's not simply words as such. It's the way that words are used that give their meaning. And words mean different things depending on the context in which words indeed occur. And those who understand the Bible's teaching concerning these things all agree that the Holy Spirit, when he is in view in the Scripture, he is unmistakably spoken of as a person and not simply as a power, an impersonal power at work in God's universe. He is spoken of in terms of having divine personality. Indeed, he is spoken of in the same breath as the Father and the Son go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, says the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Matthew's Gospel in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name, the one name, the name of person, of a person, one person in a sense. And the name is the Trinitarian name of the Christian Godhead, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you have the same thing at Paul's benediction, the apostolic benediction, you remember, at the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There are many places where the Spirit is used interchangeably and could equally be used in place of the Father or of the Son. The Spirit of God is one who speaks. He is one who evidently has intelligence. He leads, he forbids. He is one who teaches. He is one who is evidently entering into human life. He is the one who is the third person of the Godhead. And the theologians, they present the Godhead in terms of the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and from the Son. The Son proceeds, the Son is begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost, we are told in the ancient creed, the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And that is how he can be called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ in the same verse, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of Christ, if the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is equally the Spirit of God as he is the Spirit of Christ. And by the way, that is another little reference there to the true deity and godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the same Spirit that proceeds from God the Father also proceeds from God the Son, the second person of the Holy Godhead. But when we try to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture, you find again there is a kind of consistency. Going right back to creation, for example, you find that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was moving over the face of the waters, on the face of the deep. And what you find is that the Holy Ghost is a kind of executive of the Godhead. He is the one who effectuates and brings to pass the planning and the purposing of God the Father and God the Son. And we find this in creation, where the Holy Ghost was evidently taking part, taking his place in the ordering of the created order and bringing things to pass in the space of the 6 days. We find the Holy Ghost, for example, as being the one who is God's executive in terms of providence, of maintaining order in the universe. This is the way the Bible speaks. It may indeed not be the way that we think of the world today, because we have moved away from the biblical conception of how our world fits together and why it works. But the Scripture teaches us that God sends forth His Spirit and the creation is renewed. It is through the work of the Spirit that the maintenance of God's providence in His whole created order is brought to pass and kept in being. We know that all things are out of God the Father, and everything ultimately is from God. From Him, by Him, unto Him belong all things. But everything comes through Christ. Even creation comes through Christ. And providence, it comes to us through Christ. By Him or through Him, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, all things were created. John tells us that without Christ, there is nothing made that was made. But how is it that it comes to pass if it is God's planning and God's doing? And if Christ is the one through whom it comes, how is it actually accomplished? It is accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit, according to the teaching of the Bible. And so you find this work, this executive working of the Holy Ghost, in terms of creation, in terms of providence. You also find it in terms of revelation. The Scripture is spoken of as the Word of God. It is the Father's Word. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy Word is truth. The Scripture comes from God the Father, but it comes to us through Jesus Christ. But how does it come to us in terms of actuality, of writing down in what we call the Holy Scriptures? It comes to us through the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Spirit. It's not God the Father who takes in hand the writers of the Holy Scriptures and moves them to write. It is at His dictate and command and will, but it is the Holy Spirit who actually does the moving that leads to the writing of the Holy Scriptures. And we find this over and over again. I'm giving you a kind of summary statement of the main trends of biblical consensus and teaching concerning who the Holy Spirit is and what He does. He is called the Holy Spirit. That is His name. The Father is called the Father because He begets the Son. The Son is called the Son because He is begotten of the Father. But amazingly and interestingly, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. That is His name because He peculiarly is the author of all holiness. He is the archetype of holiness, and He is the bringer of holiness. He is the one whose influences and whose work in the world and in the hearts of His people, in the hearts of God's people, makes them holy. It is the Holy Ghost whose influence and whose working brings holiness into an otherwise unholy and fallen creation. And He is called the Spirit of Holiness in this very epistle to the Romans. But verse 4, where it speaks of Christ being raised out of the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Now there's a whole host of implications in that statement. And then you remember how Christ himself addresses his own disciples in the upper room in the 16th of John's Gospel, reminding them that he was going to depart away from them, but the Spirit was going to come, the Spirit of truth, as he is described there. And when the Spirit of truth is come, he will lead you into all truth. He's not going to speak to you anything other than what is the truth. In this epistle, in this very chapter here, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption. He is the one through whom the people of God receive the seal of their adoption. At verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, a Father. There are various ways in which the Holy Spirit is described in terms of the outcomes and the fruitfulness that he produces in the lives of those whom he so graciously touches. Holiness, truthfulness, adoption. He is called the Spirit of prayer and of supplication in the Old Testament. And there are other things that we could say about the Holy Spirit also. In those generalized terms, there are attributes ascribed to the Holy Spirit, which are ascribed to God, emphasizing his true deity. He is eternal. The Scripture says that only God is eternal. Everything else is created. You and I are not eternal. The universe in which we live and of which we are a part, this is not eternal. It's all created. But the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit, he's not created. He doesn't belong to the same order of creaturehood that even the angels belong to. He is called the Eternal Spirit. That belongs to God. There are other attributes also of the Holy Spirit which point to his deity. There are other attributes, I say, of personality. He thinks, he speaks, he forbids, he guides, he leads. There are all kinds of activities, personal involvements and activities attributed to the Holy Spirit. There are certain divine works that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. Even judgment, in a sense, he is involved in judgment, and he is involved in regeneration. I'll come to that. He is involved in the works of God because he is a divine person, equal in power and in glory with the Father and with the Son. And to deny the personality and the deity of the Holy Ghost is to run counter to innumerable texts in the Bible which clearly identify this mysterious personage as God in the person of the Spirit, doing the works of God, having the prerogatives and the attributes that belong to the Father and also to the Son. And so this is what Paul has in mind here. And Paul is not introducing any new ideas when he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You are not in the flesh. Paul speaks of the Christian believer as being one who should realize that he's filled with all the fullness of the Godhead, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you being filled with the Spirit, having Christ, being filled with all the fullness of the Godhead, that's the privilege of Christian experience. And it's not just God the Father and God the Son to whom we should be thankful and to whom we should be praying and looking. We should also be thankful and praying and looking to God the Holy Spirit. There are those who say, well, we're never told in the Bible, we're never told in the New Testament to pray to the Holy Spirit. That is true. But in the Old Testament, we are told of how Ezekiel, remember, in the 36th chapter of his prophecy, he was commanded there to prophesy to the wind, prophesy to the Spirit. That word prophesy can mean preacher, it can mean pray. It means simply call upon. and Ezekiel there in order to be an instrument under God of reviving the dead bones of exiled and apostate Israel and bring them back in restoration and reformation. He was to do something. He was to pray that God the Holy Ghost would come and bring together all the dry, rattling bones and breathe new life upon them and enable Israel once again to stand up as a mighty army of the Lord. And so there are those texts in the Scriptures which do speak of the need to call upon the Holy Spirit and indeed to pray for the Holy Spirit, just as we're to pray for Christ to be our Lord and Savior. So we're to pray for the Holy Ghost. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask for the Holy Spirit? Not as a thing, but as a person to come to our help. Well, we could spend all time talking about that. But I want us to come to particular details concerning the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in order to understand more fully the Creed when it says, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I want us to think, for example, at this point, of the part that the Holy Spirit played in the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is a most instructive and enlightening exercise, because what you find is that there was no part at all in the life of Christ where there was not the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. It was written concerning the Lord's Messiah away back in Isaiah's prophecy, 700 years before Christ came into the world, that the Lord's Messiah was one upon whom God was going to place His Spirit and uphold Him by His Spirit, and that God was going to be pleased with Him, and He was going to do a work, and part of the doing of the work was going to be through, again, the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ played a large part in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think of the life of Christ for a moment. Think of the Incarnation. There are two accounts in the New Testament concerning the Incarnation, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And in both of these accounts, these details, the only details that we have concerning the coming into this world, the miraculous conception of our Lord Jesus Christ, in both of these Gospels, the emphasis is upon the work of the Holy Ghost. Matthew tells us of how Joseph, the husband of Mary, was alarmed to find that his betrothed wife was with child before they had come together in normal marriage relationships. And he was minded to put her away privately. And he received, you remember, the dream from God not to be afraid to take Mary to be his wife. She hadn't been unfaithful to him. That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know all that was involved in that conception. I want to emphasize something. The birth of Christ was a perfectly normal birth. She brought forth her firstborn son in the same way as everyone else who has been born since Adam and Eve have come forth in the normal way. It is the conception. It is the beginning of the humanity of Christ where the mystery and the glorious work of the Holy Spirit begins. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what transpired. I have read a couple of books which argue concerning the genes of Christ and what kind of chromosomes he must have had, and because he had no human father, he must therefore have been a male. And it all makes very interesting reading. And I don't know whether it's right or wrong, but I do know this, that the Bible doesn't go into the details. And if it's right, it's right. And if it's wrong, then we don't want to pay too much attention to it. We are closed up to what the Bible has to say concerning these things. And we only go as far as the Bible teaches. And all that the Bible says is that the power, that mysterious dynamism of the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and the child Jesus, this little boy child, began to form as an embryo in that womb. And that is all that we know about it. And it's the same with the Gospel of Luke, where there was the angelic announcement to Mary that the Holy Ghost would come upon her. How can these things be, seeing I know not a man? The Holy Ghost will come upon you, and He will accomplish this. Now, what is the significance of that statement? The Holy Ghost shall come upon you. It is a reference to those passages in the Old Testament where the Holy Ghost came upon men, and indeed upon women in Old Testament time. There are a number of references when the Holy Ghost came and He did something wonderful, mysterious, indeed supernatural. And in the same way, the Holy Ghost in the Old Testament is the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord coming upon the prophets and indeed accomplishing His work. And what the angel is saying to Mary is, this Holy Ghost, who in ancient times came upon men and women to accomplish things for God, He's going to come upon you, and you are going to bear a child. And that child is going to be the Son of God. And Mary didn't understand that any more than you and I do. It could well be that the writers of the Gospels didn't even understand indeed what was right, indeed what it was that they were writing. But the Lord Jesus Christ, His very humanity has its beginning with the Holy Ghost power. He is one who had the Holy Ghost from His mother's womb. And then you remember at His baptism, when He was baptized by John, and we read of how the Holy Ghost came upon Him in the form of a dove. And there you have the picture of Christ being anointed. And as Martin Luther says publicly, there becoming the Christ, the Anointed One of God, endued with new power from on high, identifying Him. As far as I know, there is no record anywhere else in the whole of the Bible of the Holy Ghost ever coming upon anyone in the form of a dove. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came in the form of cloven tongues like a fire. There's no case of that ever happening in the Bible before it or ever since it. And Christ is unique with all the symbolism, whatever the symbolism is, in all its fullness. The dove is a symbol of the peaceful presence of the Holy Ghost. So is oil a symbol of the Holy Ghost. So is water. So is fire. So is wind. They are all symbols of the presence and the working of the third person of the Godhead. And then you have Christ, you remember, after His baptism, being led by the Spirit. Mark tells us He was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It wasn't just something that happened. It was something in which the Spirit led Him. And He wasn't led by an impersonal force. He was led by a person who had a purpose in leading Him. When it says, in order that He should be tempted, whose order was this? Whose purpose lay behind this? It was God the Father's, but it was certainly God the Holy Ghost's purpose. He was leading Christ and driving this man into the wilderness, because this man, in the Holy Ghost's estimation, must be tempted and tested in trying circumstances and prove his mettle for God in those difficult days in the wilderness. And we're told of how Christ, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, how He returned from the wilderness, full in the full strength of the Holy Spirit. Christ seems to be stronger in the experience of temptation. Having overcome, He is now even more equipped to do further things for God. That's the way that God always works. And the way that God worked in Christ through the Holy Ghost, begetting Him, training Him up, is exactly the same way as He begets His children, as we shall see, hopefully, later on in the sermon. Because our lives are a pattern of the life of Christ. We too are born again of the Holy Ghost, a mysterious event that brings forth the fruits of Christ-likeness in our lives. But then you find Christ's earthly ministry. He tells us Himself, you remember, of how those mighty signs that He was performing, that these things were the finger of God, these things were the Spirit of God. John tells us in his Gospel that God does not give the Spirit to him with, He gives the Spirit to him without measure. That is, He pours the Spirit upon him, limitless. There were no barriers in Christ's life, in Christ's humanity, to the working of the Holy Spirit in the same way as there are in yours and mine, because we resist the Spirit. The Spirit of God can be grieved. He can be resisted. He can be quenched. We're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit or to quench the Holy Spirit. We're not to resist the Spirit. Now these exhortations, they would be meaningless if the Spirit was simply some impersonal force. You and I don't experience the fullness of the Spirit because we are resisting and grieving at almost every point of our lives. There's a tendency and a trend within our nature to resist the gracious work of the Spirit. But there is no such great barriers in the life of Christ. He receives the Spirit in all the fullness of his human potential. He was filled up and he was filled through. If ever there was a man filled with the Holy Ghost, it was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he tells us that himself, that his ministry was accomplished. You remember in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Matthew, at verse 12, he was being accused by the opponents, Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes. This man commands in the name of Beelzebub, and he does all these miracles. And the Lord asked them, he said, well, if I do these things, if I cast out demons in the name of the prince of the demons, in whose name do you cast them out? I do these things by the Spirit of God. And if I do these things by the Spirit of God, then here is indeed manifestations of the kingdom of God amongst you. And right throughout his life, our Lord Jesus Christ was one who manifested the power and the demonstration of the Spirit. There is a case in Luke's Gospel where the Lord was in a certain place and we're told, and the Spirit of the Lord was with him to heal. And we could multiply examples. And then there is, you remember, the death of Christ, the cross of Calvary. And Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that Christ, the final sacrifice, that he through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. Again, you see the aid, the support, the leading, the inclining, the work of the Holy Ghost leading him through, not discouraged, enlightening his mind as to not only the sufferings but the joy that would follow, and enduring the cross, being taught by the Spirit. After all, our Lord was a man. He was a sinless man, but he was a real man. And all God's children are taught by the Spirit of God, without exception. And our Lord Jesus Christ, too, needs the teaching and the illuminating influences in his life of the Holy Ghost. There are mysteries there, but there are realities there also. And then the death of Christ and the resurrection. Paul implies here in the 11th verse, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. We're told explicitly in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Christ was raised out of the dead by the Holy Spirit, being put to death in the flesh, but being quickened by the Spirit, the same Spirit by which he went and preached through Noah long ago to the generation before the great flood. And now the Bible tells us over and over that Christ was raised by the power of the Father, by the glory of the Father. God the Father raised him. And yet Christ tells in John chapter 10 that he was going to raise himself from the dead. And Peter tells us that it was by the Holy Spirit that Christ was raised from the dead. Are these statements contradictory? No. We are given a new insight into the working of the Trinitarian Godhead. The Father works, the Son works, and the Holy Spirit works. And so intimate is the working of the three persons that in certain areas, not in every area, but in certain areas, the work can be attributed to any one of the persons. The work of bearing our sins cannot be attributed to God the Father or to God the Holy Spirit. That is uniquely the work of God Son. The regeneration is the work of God, but it is also the work of the Holy Ghost, not the work of God the Son. But there are those other works where one or the other of the Godhead could equally be spoken of as accomplishing the event. And the resurrection of Christ is such an event. The Father raised him, but Christ raised himself. The Holy Ghost raised him from the dead. And all through his life, ascension up into glory, he gives forth his Holy Spirit. He pours forth those things that the disciples saw and heard and experienced on the day of Pentecost, because he was resurrected. The Spirit of Christ, sent by Christ. The Spirit is given to Christ in his fullness to give indeed to his people. And as I say, the life of Christ is a model for the life of the Christian. And that is why Paul here is so emphatic. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What Paul is saying is, if any man does not have that experimental life of Christ likeness patterned after the life of Christ himself, then he's not a Christian. What is it to be a Christian? It is to have Christ dwelling within us. It is that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Now there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, then you're a Christian. And if the Spirit of Christ is not in you, then you're a natural carnal man, unnaturally minded and doomed to die. We could multiply examples along that line also. But having given some outlines concerning general statements about the Holy Spirit person and his work and his place in the life of Christ, let's look particularly and finally at his place and his work in the life of the Christian. Because Paul here is particularly emphasizing the Spirit of God dwelling in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. A spiritual man, as opposed to a carnal man, spiritually minded, as opposed to carnally, fleshly mindedness. And where does it all begin? It begins in regeneration. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Born of God, 6 times in his first epistle, John speaks of born of God and once begotten of God. But what does it mean to be begotten or born of God? It means particularly to be born of the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who brings new life. John chapter 3, you must be born again. Now we're familiar with those texts, and I don't intend to go into them in any great detail. But the Lord does remind us something very wonderful about being born again. He says it's mysterious. Nicodemus said, well, how can this be? Of course, naturally, he's going to ask, how can this be? Because we ask that question, and we still don't know all the answers to the many times we've asked the question. Because the Spirit, the Lord says, it's like the wind, the pneuma, the ruach, the breath that just blows. You see the trees bending and the grass wavering. You see the signs of it. You hear the sound of it, sometimes roaring. Sometimes it sighs. Sometimes it's almost musical. You hear it. You see it. But you don't know very much about it. And even those who tell us of weather pressures and fronts and troughs and all the other things that they tell them, they don't know any more about it in the final analysis than we do. Because it blows where it wills. It comes and it goes. And it's the same with the Holy Ghost in rebirth. Why are some born again and others are not? Because the Holy Spirit moves like the wind. And he passes some places by and he visits other places with storms and with gentle breezes. Why is it that two people can be brought, twins perhaps, born into the world from the same origin, brought up, fed on the same food, sleeping in the same bed as children, growing up in the same house, hearing the same sermons? One may turn out to be a renegade, and another may turn out to be regenerated. manifesting the... Who has made the difference? Is it something in the genes? Is it something in brainwashing for one? And no. There are those who have had no Christian background and they're brought wonderfully into light. There are others who are brought up with every conceivable privilege and they remain as hard and as dead as the stones. And they've heard the same preaching. But the wind blows where it wills and the Spirit comes in His sovereign power, regenerating one and leaving others. The same gospel preached with the same clarity, making sense to one and meaningless to the other. And those who are led by the Spirit, they hear the gospel, and to them it is the most wonderful news, and they hope that they'll never forget what they hear, and they pray that the Lord would never take away this precious new light. And others, they never see any sense at all. It's foolishness. The man is talking nonsense. What is it that makes the difference? Is it simply background? Is it genetic combinations? The Bible says no. This is a spiritual matter. It's all to do with the leading of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And you and I, until we are convicted of sin by the Holy Ghost, all my efforts won't convict you of sin. I wouldn't want them to. I wouldn't want you to have religious experiences dependent upon my poor efforts. I want you, if you're going to have any dealings with God, to have dealings with God in the demonstration of the Spirit of power. But you and I won't see how sinful we are. We will resent the preacher when he tells us that our hearts are plagued with evil depravities and every indecency is within us and we're ugly and deformed morally and spiritually, and we'll sit there with gritting teeth and we'll say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as all that, because we don't see it. And until the Holy Ghost comes and shows us the appalling depths and begins to show us the frightening darkness and the deviousness of our inner parts, then we'll remain blind to the fact that we are altogether wrong and undone and helpless and hopeless. And once the Spirit comes, we are aware that we've been walking along our life on the edge of a cliff in the darkness, and the blindfold is taken off, and we see the danger, and one more step, and we're destroyed. And who does this marvelous work of illumination and bringing to our hearts the reality that what the Bible says about us is true? It's the Holy Ghost. The spiritual man begins to judge things by spiritual things. How can we interpret the Bible? How can the Bible make sense? Why is it that here we are tonight, a little gathering of people in the middle of a city of over 4 million people, and I don't know how many people tonight in Sydney are attending churches, but I do know this, how many, however many there are, they are a minority. And the multitudes, they care not, and they sometimes walk in that door, and they stand at that door, and I see them, and you don't see them, and they stand, and they say, what nonsense, they walk back out again. The Bible explains such behavior and such indifference, and I have no doubt that there are people who have sat in this church and stood at the doorways and they felt sorry for me. How can that man be such a fool? I have no doubt they felt sorry for you for having the foolishness to be listening to me and coming back for a second dose. Because the things of the Spirit are foolishness. The fact that God made the world in 6 days, that's foolishness. The fact that God reigns in the armies of heaven and does His will, that's foolishness. Nobody believes that until they are illuminated and convicted by the Holy Ghost. Because the Bible remains a dry desert of religious claptrap nonsense until the Holy Spirit who inspired it illuminates us to understanding it. And then we see that this is not a desert of claptrap nonsense. It is a garden of the Lord with the most sensible statements that the universe can possibly endure. And it comes home to our hearts with sledgehammer force that the Bible happens to be true after all. Who teaches us? It is the Holy Ghost. He convicts us. And do you know why I believe the Bible to be true? Because it's true about me. You don't know me. The Bible knows me. And if the Bible is true about me, that area of my life, that little sinful, selfish, dark, depraved area called me, And if the Bible forces me to face reality concerning those unpalatable truths, then I take this Bible as in some way having insights beyond anything that I've found anywhere else in the world. And if it's true here, you begin to apply its truth to other areas of life. You begin to look at people. Is the Bible's analysis of humanity true? Is history working out as the Bible says it is? And we find that history does work out. Is the Bible making sensible statements concerning the universe in which we live? Is it credible? And we find as we read the Bible that the universe, as far as we understand it, fits ideally into the context of biblical truth, because our minds have been enlightened to see the glory of the Lord revealed there in His Word. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. And why is it that we believe in Christ? Because faith is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Not only convictions of sin and of righteousness, but we see Christ, the Holy Ghost. We're told by the Lord Jesus Christ, He shall take of the things, my things, the things of Christ, and He shall reveal them unto you. Why is it that Christian people love the Lord? And they see Him as the most beautiful among 10,000 and the fairest in all the universe. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has taken the things of Christ. And He's shown us that in the midst of all the sufferings of Christ, He is beautiful to behold. And He's precious to you who believe. He is precious. I can multiply examples. I don't need to go on and on. You know all the things. Spiritual man judging all things. The comforts that come to us. Why are we comforted by mere words written down in a book? Let not your heart be troubled. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon me. Come to me. What do these words mean? Why is it that these words become so precious to us? After all, they're just words written on paper. You could burn them up in a bonfire. They're not different to any words written on any other book in a sense. They're just words, shapes of ink imprinted on paper. But what is the impact on our souls? It is the Spirit who is taking these words and comforting our hearts. He's the comforter of God's people, the strengthener, the strong man who comes and buttresses us up when we're feeling down. What is it makes us love other Christians where we used to pass them by in the street unless they'd start ramming their religion down our throat, as I used to do, and think they were so foolish? Watching these preachers in the streets in Glasgow and Edinburgh, I remember it over 30 years ago. And almost embarrassing, I remember once over in Auckland, over in New Zealand, many years ago when I was in the Merchant Navy, walking up one of the streets there, and there was this gathering, and here was a street preacher who was speaking about the devil. And I almost wanted to go up and shut his mouth and say, "Don't be so stupid. Now why are we here tonight and other places speaking about the devil?" Because once we're blind, but now we see. Who made the difference? Did we suddenly come to some illumination by natural processes, genetic rearrangements? No. The Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Ghost because according to our experience as Christians and the Bible's teaching concerning the Holy Ghost, He it is who brings home to us and gives to us all the illumination that we need and all the commitment and all the willingness. Who is it makes us willing in the day of His power? It is the Holy Ghost. We read of the Acts of the Apostles. Of the Apostles, they are going on their missionary journeys, and on at least one occasion, the Holy Ghost said to them, "Don't go there to preach, go there." The Apostles were saying, "Well, let's go into Asia." And the Holy Ghost said, "No, you go across the Aegean Sea. You go up to Philippi, into Greece." Who made the difference? The Holy Ghost. And I could multiply examples. He leads the people of God. According to this verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." He is the Spirit of prayer to us. At verse 26, "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray." You don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray. And yet we pray. We find we can't keep silent. Why is it we don't even know how to pray or what to pray for? And yet we want to pray. Why? Because the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Why do we love the brethren? Because we see in them something of Christ. We love Christ in them. We don't love them for their own sake. Some of them are very lovely. Some of us are not. but we love them for Jesus' sake. We see Christ in them, and they are His beloved people, and His friends are our friends, and His brothers and sisters are ours. And it's the Holy Ghost who brings us all together. The Holy Ghost gives warnings to us. He it is who, through the preaching of the gospel, can bring home to us warnings as Christians. Remember how in each of the seven epistles to the seven churches, the Lord Jesus Christ, "Hear, take heed what the Spirit says unto the churches." The fruit of the Spirit. I was going to speak about the fruit of the Spirit. Don't have time. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, meekness, gentleness, and faith. And all other fruits mentioned in other places. All those fruits, they don't come natural to us. The best of us, the best of men, the best of natural men are blasphemers. Just give them the proper opportunity and they'll be blaspheming. They'll clean up their language in public and let it go in private. Always selfish. No gentleness. Smite them on one cheek. They might for a time turn the other, but there will come a time for retaliation. The philosophies of men have always been, you stand up for your rights. I'm entitled to it. No one's going to do that to me. Get off with it. That's the natural way. But the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, goodness, meekness, willingness to suffer, Christ-likeness. And I fear sometimes when I look around churches, because what we see is much religion and very little spirituality. I believe myself, and I believed it for a long time, and increasingly I believe it, that the great need of the Reformed churches of our day and the great need of our denomination is a good dose of the Holy Ghost. And if He came, we probably wouldn't know. Our feet would hardly begin to touch the ground. He would move us on and He would move us up. We're so used to lukewarmness. We're so used to smallness. We're so used to mediocrity. We're so used to problems in the churches. And it ought not to be. If the Holy Ghost came with all His blessed influences, things could be changed in a moment. That's what revivals are. Outpourings and ingatherings. Not superficial nonsense that you get on charismatic show stages, levitations and false miracles and cheap jibes and cruelly misleading people concerning healings. No, not that. But genuine Christ-likeness. Where fathers are enabled and husbands are enabled to remain faithful to their wives and to their children, and wives likewise. Where children are given the Holy Ghost who will compel them in His winsome way to obey their parents and not grow up as cheeky brats and problems for the police and for everybody else. The Holy Ghost is the one who does it. And just as I close, I would love to go on, but, well, you know the problem. But just as I close, I want us to be reminded of the promise of Christ. The Holy Ghost will be given to everyone who asks. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't resist Him. Don't mock it. Don't say no. If you feel His leading according to the Scripture, then follow it. It's always the best and the safest way to go. But pray for the Holy Ghost. Pray that preachers would be given the Holy Ghost in order to preach spiritually as well as accurately and theologically. Pray that hearers would be given the Holy Ghost, not just to be looking for points in the sermon. I remember once a preacher, all he seemed ever to be is it was points. And he didn't like certain preachers. I didn't get his points. Well, I'm not fussy about whether I get points or not, as long as I get truth. I mean, it's nice if it's orderly, but as long as it's wholesome truth, then we're not going to be looking for three sweet points, three sweet peas, and three sweet something else in between. There are some preachers who sort of go in for that, and they look for it in others. As long as the man is giving us spiritual nourishment, and preachers need the Holy Ghost, and who then cares about those niceties when the Holy Ghost comes? Pray for the Holy Spirit. How much more will your Father give you the Holy Spirit If you're dead in sins tonight, if you're not convicted or concerned about sin, then you pray for the Holy Spirit. You say to God, God, I'm an unbeliever. I don't like you. I don't like the Bible. I don't like listening to sermons. But I don't want to go to hell either. Lord, please, if you're the God of the Bible, then, Lord, give me the Holy Spirit who will lead me on in the things of Christ. That's the way to do it. Some may say, oh, that's not the way to do it. That is the way to do it, because we find examples of that in the Bible. Men coming with no claims to righteousness, and they say to the Lord, well, Lord, you must do it, because I can't do it. Pray to the Holy Spirit. Pray to God for the Holy Spirit. To be one of Christ's ones, you must be indwelt and reborn and led along by the Holy Ghost. He is the one with whom we have to do in our experimental daily Christianity. May God bless His word.